All right, so again, we're just going to go over a few of the questions. Some of them we've discussed a couple of times already, but so we're going to skip over a couple and go down. We'll start with question number four, which is a reference to chapter 49 and verses 5 through 7. Question number four, to whom will the servant bring salvation? Who is it that is going to worship him? There are two phrases that are used in those texts, chapter 49, 5 through 7. I'm sorry? Kings and princes, so that's one. And also understand that both Israel as well as the Gentiles, because in that idea of kings of the earth, we find the idea that all the nations will be redeemed through Christ. So it's kind of like what is stated in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so it doesn't matter who it is, kings, princes, common men, all countries, all cultures, all people, both Jews and Gentiles will serve him and will be brought salvation under that suffering servant, that Messiah. So this again is messianic material that we're talking about specifically in chapters 49 through 53. Question six, who has God not forgotten? As indicated in 49, verses 14 through 17. Zion. Zion, that's exactly right. Yeah, keep that in mind, that they had been chastised, and there would be, of course, this tendency, I suppose, to think that all is lost because God has turned away from us. But while he did judge the nations, his chastisement of Israel was not complete, and they would be remembered. And their memory, of course, would be not only through them returning from Babylonian captivity, but also through the Messiah himself. Let's drop down to question number 10. When the servant suffers abuse, who is it that assists or helps him? As indicated by chapter 50 and verses 4 through 9. It's chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. Suffering servant has reference to the Christ, and he suffers because he's the suffering Savior. Men abusing, but who helps him? Okay, his Father. Yeah, the Lord God will be the help for him. So keep that in mind, that what Jesus did when he died on the cross for our sins was accomplish God's will. And we are told that because he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So God was with him. God was actually allowing it to happen, to accomplish redemption for us, but God was always there for his son. Question number 17. Why is, in chapter 51 and verses 17 through 21, and you may have some different words here because of the length of the text, but why is it that Jerusalem is called to wake up? Awake, awake. Why is Jerusalem to awake? Yes, Dennis. Okay, so now the time is changing now. The chastisement is over. God would not fully forsake them. So to awake to the fact that though she had suffered from his chastisement or righteous judgment, God was going to plead his cause for the people. He was going to come and to assist them. Good. And that, of course, is what we saw. So understand this, that everything that we see, the secular world looks at it and say, okay, the Babylonians were a strong, strong nation, and Nebuchadnezzar was a warring chief of that nation, and they came in and they just basically took this smaller nation, this weaker nation, Israel, away, and they went into captivity. But, you know, they remained there until the next guys came along, Cyrus and the Persians, and because they were more convivial to Israel and to the Jews, they let them come back and try to reestablish themselves. And there's no mention of God in all of that at all, because secular history really can't. Yeah, that's one of the things to note, that when you talk about secular history, people say there's no evidence for God, and they'll go and they'll comb through secular history and they'll look at all, where's the evidence of God? Well, these are men writing as you would write without any knowledge, or especially if you were a secularist, if you didn't have any concept of God, and they're just looking at it that way. They're looking, okay, this happened, this happened, this happened, when in fact God's finger is on all of it. And if you look at the Bible, there is what we might refer to as a theological history that is right and true, that in effect impacts in all ways the secular history. And the evidence of God in his existence is all over. It's all over, but it's just the men, they don't see God. And if they don't see God, they're going to ignore the evidence of God often as they relate these things. And that is often the case. But there was that call to awake because the time had passed and God had determined, okay, you can start over now and the remnant return. Let's say question 20. What does Isaiah see happening one day in Israel, as indicated in chapter 52 in verses 7 through 9? This question is 20. What would happen one day in Israel? Peace. Going to get back to normal. Get back to the way it ought to be. There was going to be a messenger coming with glad tidings. There would be watchmen rejoicing over the redemption of Jerusalem. By the way, do you not see that? I mean, take for example, we say, use the word watchman because we're going to actually address this a little bit in our third lesson. Actually later on in this lesson if we get to it. But the idea of watchmen, who are watchmen? And to one extent, there is, in defining watchmen, is an indication of leadership. God has given certain individuals, ordained certain individuals, as Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 33, I think verse 7, being made watchmen over Israel. So they're given responsibility. So if you're talking about, for example, Nehemiah, who became governor over Israel, and Ezra, reestablished the things of the law, that these watchmen were rejoicing because now it's coming together. And as you read about Nehemiah and his prayers to God and his words of thanksgiving to God, I can actually see that maybe Nehemiah was one of the ones that were mentioned or meant to be noted in this particular text with regard to the fact that things are going to change in Israel. So this, I think, would have a specific reference, although there is a later reference. We're going to rejoice as well because of the suffering Savior, but interspersed with it, remember, is this idea of them after Isaiah has died, after them coming back from captivity and restarting the nation, and there being joy yet again. So I do think that's indicated there. Okay, in chapter 21, again, another indication of the Gentiles being involved. What will all the ends of the earth see? Chapter 52 and verse 10. Chapter 52 and verse 10. Salvation. Okay, so this is all the ends of the earth. That's inclusive of everyone. It would include the Gentiles. Question 23. The destiny of the servant is indicated in chapter 52. Here we're getting close to chapter 53. 13 and 14 are the two verses that are under consideration in this particular question. What's going to happen to the servant? He going to ascend to his throne and reign with a rod of iron over destroying Rome and any other secular country? No, he was going to suffer, wasn't he? And so the destiny of the servant is indicated in the answer to the question that Mark supplied was to be exalted. He would be. God would exalt him, but he would do so despite being subjected to great humiliation. So there is where Philippians 2 comes in, as we quoted it just a few moments. Because he learned obedience, his humility, obedient even to the point of death, therefore God has highly exalted him. It was because the Son completed God's will in this matter that God rewarded him with that exaltation among men. Okay, then we get to question number 26. And again, just picking and choosing here with some important things to note. The servant, suffering servant, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Why did he have to suffer? Yes? Okay, good. It's because of us, wasn't it? If we turn to him, we can have that healing because it was our sins, not his own. And who was it that afflicted him? I'm sorry? That was the purpose of it, smitten by God, okay? God's choice in that matter. It wasn't an easy choice, and it wasn't a pleasant choice that he made. we might would die for a righteous man, but God in our iniquity, in our sinfulness, sent his son to die on our behalf. That just shows his great love for us. It's a very difficult choice to make, but he did so. Chapter 53 and verse 7. How would the suffering servant submit to such oppression and affliction? What does it say about him? Characteristic of Jesus. He's silent, isn't he? He didn't try to stop it, did he? Didn't try to protest and to rearrange and to somehow figure things out. He just suffered as a lamb to the slaughter, opening not his mouth, as indicated in verse 7 of the text. Okay, let's go down. The last one that I want to look at is in question 30, in chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. What is that end, which we've kind of alluded to with regard to the previous question? But what is the end of the suffering servant because of all that happened? He did that. That was what happened. And so what happened in relation to the son and his father? The servant and his father, as a result of them bearing their iniquities. He pleased God, didn't he? So he did God's will, pleasing him in that offering for sin. The Lord would be satisfied with him. The Lord would intercede for the transgressors. The Lord would finish out what was necessary for our salvation and the extension of his mercy because of what Christ has done, and exalt his name. Okay. Anybody have any other questions in that you wanted to cover? I was just picking out a few that kind of reviewed through what we had talked about. 53rd chapter is a very important one, so make sure that you have a good understanding of it. And note, if you have not up to this point, that if you want a prophecy concerning what kind of Savior that Jesus would be, to talk with individuals who deny that that's the case, who are bound in premillennialism, or maybe the Jews who are looking for something different, Isaiah 53 is the best one to go to, which may be why he had such an easy time converting the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. Philip did when he preached unto him Jesus, starting at that point in Isaiah 53. Okay, so that gets us to our final material, and we're not going to be able to finish it all today, but there's a good chance, depending on how far we get, that we might be able to finish our lesson next week. Which would mean that we would end it. If not, we'll take two more weeks after this. But now we're talking about the future glory for the people of God, so there are still messianic overtones with regard to this. But these are the three objectives that are found, as you'll note on the outline. The first one is to conclude our study of Isaiah with a look at the future glory that was promised to God's people. So keep in mind, there was the judgment that God cast upon Israel, the judgment of the nations. There was the chastisement that came upon Judah. There was the remnant that would return, the promise of the coming Messiah. Now, what's going to happen in the future? Future having reference to Isaiah and his prophecies. What was going to come after in the fulfillment of these kinds of things? So that is something that impacts us here in the last days. We're going to talk a little bit about the glory that is promised to us as God's elect. Maybe in looking at that, keep in mind what we talked about in our study of Hebrews this morning, that it's so much better than what the Jews had. And so he's ushering in the final covenant, that final time. He uses the language of the Old Testament to describe this, the sons of the foreigners and the inclusion into the temple of God and in the place of the city. That this is open to the Gentiles now as well, but there it's an understanding of this Old Testament language and the recognition that the covenant is different. We do recognize what is intended by that, but that's the first thing. The second thing is to note that inclusion of the Gentiles, and the third one is to consider how this promise relates to the first coming of Christ with the inauguration of the Messianic Age, but also how it may look forward to when his reign is culminated at the end of time following his second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and the day of judgment. So we'll get into that in the latter part of that study. But do understand this. We are living in the last time. There is no other time that will come after this. In the last days, God sent his son Jesus. And the reference to the last days, the last times, is consistent throughout the New Testament, referring to the time in which we live. So the idea that someone says, you know what I know? We're living in the last days. And what they mean by it often, premillennialists as an example, is the 1800s weren't the last days. The 1700s weren't the last days. The 1600s weren't the last days. But now we look at prophecy and we give our novel interpretations of prophecy. And I think that this is the time when the Lord is going to come and set up his kingdom. The last days. And then they're going to have the battle of Armageddon and all of these things. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ has already set up his kingdom. He did 2,000 years ago, and that's when the last day started. Now, with God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years, so that doesn't mean literally that we know exactly 1,000 days or 1,000 years equals one day. What it means is God doesn't talk about time the way we do. He doesn't look at time the way we do. So this 2,000 years could stretch to 10,000. I don't know. I don't think so. But I don't know. I don't know that this is the last generation that will live upon the earth. I don't know that. There's no way that I can know, because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You know, I look at the world and I have the same thoughts that George Washington had, or that Abraham Lincoln had, or others had, that, boy, it's getting bad now, isn't it? And you can go all the way back 200, 300, 400 years of that. But the Christians in the first century had. You know, in Thessalonica, there were some who basically stopped working because they knew that they were in the last days, so they thought, well, it's going to happen any time. So in effect, they were sitting on the rooftop looking into heaven waiting for Jesus to come. And 2,000 years have passed since then. So they didn't know. They didn't have an understanding. Now I look at how bad it is, and I think, how can we last much longer? Whether it's a judgment upon this nation itself, or the final day of judgment when the heavens will dissolve and melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the work that is in it will all be burned up. Maybe that's coming. Maybe it's going to be tomorrow. I don't know that that's the case. I don't expect it necessarily to happen. I'm like you. I will raise up my, I go to sleep at night, and I pray the Lord to keep my soul should I not awake. And if this is my last chance, I want to be prepared, but I really expect to wake up the next day, don't you? It's happened so many days, but we can't become like the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3, who said everything just like it was from the beginning, because that's not so. They forget that God's already destroyed the world once by water. And it happened thousands of years ago, but he did it, and they were marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking, and they thought, hey, everything's going to keep on going. They're going to wake up the next day. But the next day was when the fountains of the deep broke up and the rain began to fall and the world came to an end, save for Noah and his family. And so that happened. And the scoffers that say it's not going to happen again, it's never going to happen, they're wrong about that, because it is. Now, we don't know when, but it's going to happen. And so we need to recognize that and understand it. But we're in the last days. That's where we are. We are the last ones. Nothing else has to happen. Jesus, one day, it could be tomorrow, it could be tonight, it could be 1,000 years from now, but he's going to come because his long suffering comes to an end. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's given us long enough. He said, okay, that's it. That's it. This world is coming to an end. So what kind of person ought you to be in holy conduct and serving the Lord, knowing that that's going to happen? That's the lesson for us. And the prophecies that are contained in this text, as well as others, are so prolific that indicate the reality of this and what's going to happen, and how is it that we are supposed to deal with it. And that's one of the reasons why we are here each first day of the week. Not only to serve him acceptably, but also to learn about these things, that we be ready for his coming, be prepared for his coming. That's what you call preaching your teaching instead of teaching. So I'm sorry, I got a little bit taken away by that. So let's get to the summary. Anybody have any questions or comments about the three objectives of this lesson? All right, then we get to the summary. In the last section of the book, which is chapters 54 to 66, it primarily contains more words of comfort designed especially for the Babylonian captivities, because remember, at the time of Isaiah's writing, this had not yet happened. They would be taken to captivity and then brought back as a remnant. God's judgment foretold, he says, especially Babylonian captivity, who would experience God's judgment foretold in the first half of the book. But the focus of this is mostly on the future glory. So, yes, you're going to be suffering. He even spends some time, we're going to look at this, describing just how bad they were that led to the chastisement, why it was that they were suffering as they were suffering. But mainly, the emphasis and the focus is on what is going to happen in the future that would be good and glorious for them. So these are the things we want to talk about as we get through chapters 54 through 66. We're going to start off by noting the first point, chapters 54, 1, first part of first chapter 4, all the way to the eighth verse of chapter 68. And I've got a few points that I want to make in regard to this. A few verses to read, basically, because I think it's important to do so, and we'll make a few comments about each. Anybody have anything they want to add or raise before we get into the material? Okay, let's start off by the reading, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 3. So the first point is that though barren in her present condition of captivity, the Lord was promising to show mercy and a covenant of peace. So this entire chapter, two chapters, 54, 55, and verse part of 56, this is talking about the future splendor of Zion. It can have two parts to it, both the return of the remnant, but also what would come in Zion. But you'll notice, or in the day of Christ in Zion, in Isaiah 54 and verse 3, he says, "You shall expand to the right and to the left. Your descendants will inherit the nations, make desolate the desolate cities. They'll inhabit them. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. You will forget the shame of your youth. You will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Why is that? Because your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." So this is the promise. And you can see this, okay? Wouldn't it be a despairing message if all Isaiah talked about was the coming Babylonian captivity? They're going to come. They're going to take you away. They're going to kill a lot of you. All of the buildings and the cities you raised up are going to be desolate, maybe taken and inhabited by others, possibly. And you're going to have nothing to do with any of this. And that's the way it's going to be. Oh boy, things are bad then. But afterwards, he said, but wait about, after this chastisement has happened, you'll come back and you'll increase and you'll be glorified. Those desolate cities will be inhabited. God's not going to forget you. God is your, as is stated in this, he is your husband. And we know the same language is used with regard to Christ under the new covenant. The bridegroom is Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. But your Maker is your husband. So we know that this is going to happen because of who God is. It's not because of all of a sudden the great leader would come and through physical force they would be able to overcome the Babylonians. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about God protecting them and God providing for them. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now, dropping down to verse 7, he said it is for a mere moment. A mere moment. Remember, God does not think of time as we do. These 70 years that they were in captivity, it's but a moment I've forsaken you. But with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. A little wrath, I hid my face. Now, what did Isaiah say? It's not that he cannot hear or he will not hear. It's your iniquities, your sins that have separated you from your God so that he will not hear. And as a result of that, we see that same idea here in the text. He said, I have hid myself for a while, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the waters of Noah to me. I love the illustration that is given. The Lord giving an illustration that they might understand because they knew about Noah. He said, this is like the waters of Noah to me. As I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, I have sworn that I would not be angry with you or rebuke you. The mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And brethren, I would like for you, just to kind of highlight that verse, verses 7 through 10 of Isaiah 54, and make a note in the front of your Bible, anytime you are down in any way, and thinking about how difficult this life is, or feeling so alone, go and look at this text. This is a promise, again, that was given to the captivity, that a remnant would return, those who had judged, that God would protect them. But this is a statement about the constancy of God that is impactful, as impactful to us today as it ever was. It's God. That's the reason we can be assured of redemption. This is the reason why we know that the promise is going to be fulfilled, because God loves us. And it would be that the mountains would go away and be whittled down to nothing. It would be like the world would be destroyed, but God is never going to forsake us. His kindness will not be departing. His covenant, that is his agreement to save man in this new advent of Jesus Christ, never going to go away. These provisions of mercy are for you and will always be for you until the day you die. I think about that a little bit. And in a practical application with regard to some of those who are of our number who spent a long, long time out of duty to the Lord or rejecting the Lord before they ever came to Him. And there are several older men that I have in mind. One of them, my grandfather, who for the longest time wasn't interested. It took, with some of these men, it took physical trauma. Some of them, it took them seeing what the lack of spiritual guidance did to their children. There are many, right, and almost all of them regretted that they had spent so long. But you know, each and every one of them enjoyed the hope of heaven, because it may have been a year before their death, it may have been 6 months before their death, it may have been a day before their death. But when they said, "I need to make things right, I have lived a dissolute life, I need God's mercy, I need His Son's blood to wash away my sins, I want to submit to Him in baptism and rise to walk in that new life," as short as that life might be, promise is there. They don't have to worry about it. God is just to forgive us of our sins. And that is clearly stated in Ezekiel 18, if there is a need to have a correlating text, when He said, "The soul that sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father of the Son." But there is in that passage this related. That is, if a man is righteous and he lives his righteous life and he's lived his life righteously all along, and then he removes himself from that righteousness, he turns away, then God will not remember the righteousnesses he did. God will condemn him because of the iniquity that is upon him. However, if a man lives a life of iniquity for a long, long, long time, a dissolute life, a horrible life, but he turns away from it, God will not remember any of the iniquity or sin, because he has turned to Him. And God is merciful and just always to forgive the repented sin. And that's a promise that we have and we can be assured of. And I think Isaiah 54, 7 through 10 is a wonderful, wonderful passage that shows that, illustrates that. All right? Anything else? Next point. Next point is an invitation is given to those who thirst. I wanted to read that specific passage in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. The people are encouraged to seek the Lord while He may be found, if this is what they want. Do you want joy and peace? Because some really don't. You know, that's everybody. If you ask anyone in the world today, do you want joy? Do you want peace? I mean, there have been campaigns that all of a sudden begin emphasizing that, bringing joy back. Do you want it? You want that joy? Oh, of course I do. Well, why are you not serving God? Why are you not looking to God? Because joy and peace comes from Him. And that peace which passes understanding, that joy which is inexpressible, that comes from God. And so He says in chapter 55 and 1, He said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy?" Isn't that what we should ask the world today? Why are you spending your life doing these things where there is no eternal glory? There is no full and final satisfaction. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful passage? That's the one thing I looked at when we were going through this. Oh, these are good things. We need to read these more often. But this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Go down to verse 6. And note in verse 6 through 9 what is stated here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. So when are we supposed to do this? He's telling them. That's what he was telling Zion. Awake, wake up. It's time for you to get things going again. We're coming back. My chastisement is over. My anger is finished. So do what I want you to do. Now's the time. Today's the accepted time of salvation, not tomorrow. And so he said, seek the Lord while he can be found. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You remember when Jesus gave his lesson to Peter concerning the tendencies of the time, his rabbinic tradition that took place. But if a man sins against you, how many times do you have to forgive him? Three times? Because I think that was the rabbinical tradition at that time. Okay, you did me wrong. Okay, I forgive you this time. Do it again. Okay, one more time, I'll forgive you. Do it a third time. Man, I don't want to, but I got to forgive you. And then the fourth time, no, that's it. I've had enough of you. I'm not forgiving you anything anymore. Boy, isn't that a tendency that we have in our day and time as well. But Peter said, I'm better than that. I'm going to forgive seven times. And the Lord said, no, you don't have it, Peter. Forgive 70 times seven. See the way the Lord looks at forgiveness and redemption and mercy? It doesn't matter how many times it happens. God looks at it differently than what we look at it. It's hard for us to be forgiving. He is forgiving to an entire world, so much so that he, in his mercy, sent the Redeemer to come in the time of our rebellion. And that's what he's telling them here. He's saying, listen, I've punished you for that. So now we're going to start over again, in fact. So those of you who are wicked and those of you who are unrighteous, you got a chance. This is your chance to turn back to me. Because you don't look at it the way I look at it. The way I look at it is very different from yours. And so come back to me. I will forgive. I will show that mercy. And now that second chance and that forgiveness, there is an end to God's long-suffering, Christ's long-suffering. I understand that because in his justice, he has to punish iniquity. But he doesn't want to punish us. God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to salvation, all of us to become righteous. And so he waits. I don't know how much longer he'll wait, but he waits. And that is what is indicated by this text. Now, I do want to note that my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's a wonderful idea that we have to keep in mind for a couple of reasons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, basically, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the gospel of Christ, says the same thing. In verse 11, he said, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's within him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So individuals, anyone who comes to you and says, you know, I know that God is pleased with what I'm doing. I am fully confident that God is just happy with my ministry or happy with my innovation or happy with what I'm doing for him. They'll even give evidence. The evidence is in the proof's in the pudding, or the pudding's in the proof, or whatever it is. I think it's proof's in the pudding, isn't it? But the idea is, look at what is happening. Look at how I'm being blessed. This is a good thing. Well, that's exactly what they were doing in the new covenant in the first century when they said, God, haven't we prophesied in your name, done many wonders in your name? But he said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, iniquity, I never knew you. Because what they were doing was not God's will. They were doing their own will. So don't believe it. Because we can't know God's will unless we imbibe in the Word and accept what the Word says, because that's the Spirit of God that knows the mind of God. But I do think the primary concept and the primary application, Isaiah 55, is my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways not your ways, is in this context indicating his great mercy and the extent of it as contrasted to that of men. Okay? Comments, questions up to this point? Let us then continue by going to the next sentence. Participation in the future glory of Zion is offered also to the Gentiles. And this, I alluded to this earlier. So they would be given a place in the house of God and in the holy mountain. So this is a reference to the temple and to Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, which is that imagery that is used to describe God's pleasure with the Jews. So now we have studied, we are so often, and we know it so clearly, that under the new covenant, as Jesus said in John chapter 4, it's not where you worship that will be a particular interest to God. It's that you worship Him in spirit and in truth. We recognize that now the location of God's existence and what we aspire to is the holy Jerusalem, the city in heaven. And we know that we are the temple of God, so there are differences with regard to this new covenant. But the language and the imagery that is found here in Isaiah 56 is that of the inclusion of Gentiles into what the Jews had. Okay? So keep that in mind as you read verses 6 through 8. We are told that the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant, even them I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to Him others besides those who are gathered to Him. And this indicates ultimately, I understand Jewish proselytes, those kinds of things, but I do want you to note that full inclusion in regard to God's temple did not come, even for the proselytes, under the auspices of the Old Covenant. There were certain aspects to the temple, for example, that no Gentiles were allowed to enter because they were Gentiles, as well as women. But you'll note here, the sons of the foreigner, that has reference to those who are foreign to Israel. That is inclusive of all nations. And they will, in effect, put it in simple terms, everything that you enjoy, all the privileges, all the blessings, all the hopes that you have as Israel will not be exclusively yours in this time. It will be given to every single individual. They all will rejoice if they come to the Lord. They keep the covenants of God, keep the commandments of God. If they do these things, they will be accepted as well. And so this is one passage that very clearly indicates that Gentiles are going to be accepted as well. I mentioned this last week, and I'll bring it up again. I think I did. But it was on a Wednesday night during one of Dennis's lessons. The idea in Galatians, the second chapter, when the Apostle Paul had the audacity to admonish Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. Just think about what God considered this to be, how egregious this sin was. Here was the man that he had given to first preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring their inclusion into his kingdom. This is the final day. This is what he's doing through his son. The New Old Testament is replete with these promises that all nations of the earth be blessed. And now here Peter was eating with the Gentiles until the Jews came and then separating himself from them because of his fear of what his Jewish brethren, the Jewish Christians, would think about it. And his hypocrisy was so great in this, because he knew better. He said, who am I that I should refuse these men because they have been accepted by God? And so, and that's what he said in Acts chapter 10. So here it is in Galatians chapter 2 that he basically did what he shouldn't do, what he said he shouldn't do. But his hypocrisy was so great that Barnabas and the others were taken away in that same hypocrisy and brought into sin as well. So Paul was not just saying, okay, I'm as good as Peter, I'm as important as Peter, because he didn't think that, did he? What he was thinking is, what Peter is undoing practically is everything that God stood for in establishing this new covenant in His Son Jesus. How dare he do such a thing? I'm not going to allow it to pass. And so that zeal that he had and that courage that he showed is something that we should have always as well. This is the way we should look at it. If someone, I had one elder, he didn't say it to me, he said it to Debbie on one occasion where they were considering bringing a man in for a gospel meeting who did not hold to the truth on a particular subject. He said, as long as he doesn't preach that that thing and preach on that, I don't care. We'll have him anyway. That was his idea. And his idea was basically, I don't want to be someone who would turn people away or to cause a fuss or to foment a division unless it's absolutely necessary to do so in my mind, which it is absolutely necessary if you've got a false teacher, not to receive such one in your house and greet him, for if you do so, you participate in his evil deeds. That's what the Apostle John said in 2 John verses 9 through 11. But anyway, that's the idea he had. But look at it from God's eyes. Here I have put myself out there. I have revealed my will, my name. This is what is precious. This is what can save your souls. If you go away from that, you can lose it for an eternity, and then someone comes along and they alter it. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if a man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which is preached to you, let him be accursed. I said it once before, I'll say it again. If any man preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. That's what the Apostle Paul thought, and that's what he thought Peter was doing. And so he admonished him to his face because he was to be blamed. And you know what? This is the wonderful thing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, though we have no real understanding of everything that went on, we only have Paul's short, concise statement of what went on. We don't have any real knowledge of Peter's response. Later on in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he talks about his brother Saul, he calls him my beloved brother Saul and says that what Paul was writing were scriptures as well as the rest. So Paul, he did this, but he did not... He did not alienate Peter. He may have made Peter mad. You know, Peter was pretty headstrong and impulsive. He may have been angry for just a few moments, but Peter understood what happened. And so he appreciated what Paul had done. And we need to look at God's will in the exact same way. The inclusion of the Gentiles in this particular application being of great importance. Okay, so we will talk about the next section, the future glory of Zion pertaining to the age of the Messiah. And then we'll get into the next series of chapters, chapter 56:9 through 59:21. And that's why I think we may not get all the way to the end, because I love these passages. I got to read them, and then I've got to talk about them a little bit. So if you will, just be kind to me in that regard. And please, if you have any questions or any comments to make or share with us, don't feel that you have to let me monopolize the time. Feel free to make any comments yourself. We will pick up there next week, and then maybe just two more weeks before we're finished with this study. Brother Justin Carroll has some material prepared that he's going to share with us on Sunday mornings following the end of this particular study. Appreciate very much your kind attention.